Well, beloved, if you were with us last week, we ended Deuteronomy chapter 23. That means we're going to begin Deuteronomy 24, but let's first turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. No, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry. I apologize. Matthew 5. Matthew 19 will be in the lesson, but... Okay, Matthew chapter 5. Consider verse 31, 32. It had been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Now we're going to find this in Deuteronomy 24. That's why this is so relevant. "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery." So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here addresses the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Well, let's take that and now turn to the text, Deuteronomy 24. Now, I will warn you in advance that the portion that we are about to, I'm going to read and you're going to hear, played a pivotal part in history. Matter of fact, this passage changed the course of history. Mankind, history, changed the course. And I'll explain to you. I'll explain that to you shortly. Verse 1. "When a man had taken a wife," so try to follow carefully, and in your mind, try to outline this, line by line, what is being said. "When a man had taken a wife, and he married her," so they're married now, "and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement." Okay, what you're about to hear eventually, if we get there in Matthew 19, okay, or even in Matthew 5, "let him write her a bill of divorcement." This is what's being referred to. Okay? "And give it in her hand and send her out of his house." So let's get the picture. You got a man and a woman. They come together. It's their first marriage. They're married. And then supposedly, in the course of time, some type of revelation comes to light, comes to the surface. And it identifies some uncleanness, probably in her past. And so now he's mindful to put her away. And he's granted to write a bill of divorcement, put her in her hands, and show her the front door. Okay? I don't think I've added anything or taken away anything. "When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her," so now this second marriage hits the rocks, "writes her a bill of divorcement and given it in her hand and sent it her out of his house." So now this is the second time that she's turned out the front door. "Or if the latter husband die," which took her to his wife. So if the second husband dies while they're still together, "her former husband," the first husband, "which sent her away first, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin. So now we've gone from two people in some issue of defilement, and now you brought in a second husband, so now you got three people involved in this possibility that could arise. And now watch the implication of that wife returning back to the first husband would now bring the nation into the picture. That's what it says. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. This passage is one of the passages, beloved, if you had 10 pastors at a round table, you would get 10 different definitions. The fly in the ointment to this passage is found in verse 1. He had found some uncleanness in her. And you can get 10 commentaries, and you're going to find 10 different interpretations of what that means. That's the bone. That's the fly in the ointment. What exactly is? What is Moses referring to? Because it's not clear. There's no example given. Okay? No example is given. It doesn't give you a for instance. It just tells you a defilement that makes her unclean. Okay? And gives a green light for her to be divorced. Okay. That's the fly in the ointment. The other, the rest of it, I think is self-explanatory. Okay. But that verse one, that little phrase, causes a hoorah. There are many topics in the Bible that can generate lots of tension, argument, and strife. For instance, are you saved by grace alone, or are you saved by grace plus your good works? That's a pretty good topic for a bone of contention in a church or at a study table. Which mode of baptism is biblical? Dunking, sprinkling, pouring, immersion, or let loose with a fire hydrant? Which one? You can get some real rip-roaring conversations around a table there, too. Or which church is the right one? There's one for you. That's bound to have a little bit of the blood pressure rise. That's just to name a few, and I imagine that you can also name your own list. I just picked out three just from the top of my little head. But one issue that can turn up the heat is the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's a subject that you can automatically turn a room into a funeral, into a brawl. In the culture in which we live today, we are being told that nearly half of our marriages end in divorce. And then there are some statistics that go so far as to say that that same shipwreck percentage is even found amongst professing Christians. I don't know. I haven't spent the time looking at the data on numbers. But out of every two marriages that's performed, one will eventually hit the skids and hit the wall. Beloved, even Jesus was cornered with this question. So now let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Now we can turn to Matthew 19. verse 1. And I'm pretty confident that the issue that's being brought up here goes all the way back to that Deuteronomy 24 once again. Came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Point one, they came not to learn. So when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if all that someone wants to do is argue and fight, simply walk away from that person. If that's all they want to do, nag and fight, cause strife, walk away. Leave the fool by himself. Notice the religious leaders didn't come to get the straight facts from the Messiah. They came to tempt him. They wanted to entrap Jesus with his answer. Point one. Saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Point two. There were two main factions amongst the Jewish rabbis on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You had a conservative view and a liberal view. The conservative view said divorce only based on the grounds of adultery. Only. Period. The liberal view was a man could put away his wife for any reason. You didn't starch my shirt enough. You didn't iron the crease sharp enough. You didn't clean out the breadbasket last night. Any reason. It may be something that's not even a moral issue. He could get rid of her and give her a bill of divorce, put it in her hand, and show her the front door. So you see what they're doing? They got Jesus in a corner. And I'm pretty sure that this delegation of Pharisees, you had both schools of interpretation there. This is marvelous. Okay? Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Point three. Have ye not read? Now, was that a rebuke? Now, these are supposed to be the religious leaders. These were the religious Sabbath school teachers. These were the religious pastors, quote unquote, of God's ancient covenant people, starting with the tribe of Levi, way back in the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, and now knocking on the door of Jesus' public ministry. These were the pastors, the preachers, the teachers, if you will. And Jesus asks this question, have ye not read? Kind of wonder whether it was a rebuke. Maybe they were not reading the scriptures. You know what they could have been reading? The interpretations of their rabbis from the scriptures. And that's a big difference. That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Next point, and I want you to file this. There are those who will tell you that Jesus never addressed the issue of LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the third power. He does by way of inference. According to Jesus, there's only two genders, male and female. Case closed. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. Next point. This apparently is what Jesus was reminding them when he said, have ye not read? Versus reading your commentaries, you have failed to read scripture. And that's the problem with many today in the church. Now, commentaries are good, but they're written by fallible men who can make mistakes. All right? Scripture was written by holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. And they annotated perfectly clear and accurate right down to the jot and the tittle of God's word. Okay? That's the part that Jesus apparently had to remind them. Notice also he quotes Genesis 1 and 2. Next point, Jesus was not an evolutionist, he was a creationist. He believed in the Genesis account of creation, as it's written literally. He said unto them, they say unto him, verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And that question is still being asked today. It may be worded differently, but the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, beloved, that topic has not gone away. Just like are you saved by grace or by grace and works. The issue of baptism, pouring, sprinkling, spitting, dunking, which method? That issue is still on the table. Which church is right? That's still on the table. And this issue, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, is going to be on the table until time ends. The big question today is, under what grounds can a divorce be made biblically? That's the major question. What is the grounds? Upon what ground can a man or a woman divorce their spouse? What is the only grounds in Scripture that would allow that? Now, a former radio pastor who's now dead, he taught that there was no grounds for a divorce at all. None whatsoever. Well, I think that's wrong. So they asked the question. Now, remember what I taught you about the book of Deuteronomy? This particular part of the book where you have these stipulations, these laws, these commands, these idiosyncrasies that make no sense to a Western mind. We're in that part of Deuteronomy where God, a holy God, gets translated into what? A holy people. And how is God going to make the nation of Israel to stand out and to stand separate as a holy people? He's going to give them commandments, laws, judgments, stipulations, whatever term you want to use, to make them different, to be different, to live different, above and beyond the surrounding nations, full of idolatry, paganism, and sexual immorality. He wants a pure people. Also, I mentioned, grace and mercy flows through the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, that grace and mercy is really accentuated because of the coming of Christ. I agree. But grace and mercy were still in the Old Testament. And what else did I teach you? Many of the laws and these stipulations was because God knows, as we shall see, the men's hardness of heart, how he will abuse somebody, abuse them mercilessly. For notice, and he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you, or allowed you, or granted you this permission to put away your wives. But notice what Jesus uses as a bookend. But from the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, but from the beginning, it was not so. So the issue of divorce was never a part of God's original plan. Divorce is caused by men's sins, not God's interference. Sinful men have ruined the institution of marriage. Remember when we studied here recently the lesson about vows? If you make a vow, you're supposed to keep it. If you don't make a vow, that's not sin. But if you're going to be wise enough or cautious enough or discerning enough to make a vow, whatever that vow is, God expects you to keep it 100%, not 95%. And one of the most sacred vows that two people can ever make is to pledge their heart, their soul, their body to another person in holy matrimony. We're going to call it what it is, holy matrimony, a holy union of one man and one woman. Okay? And the pattern in Genesis 1 and 2, what God has brought together, two now becoming one, let no man, no woman, no institution, no boss, no job cut asunder. Nothing is to break that bond. Because, beloved, it's kind of hard to divide one by itself. Because two, in God's eyes, have become molded into one. And notice verse 8 again. This allowance, okay, that God is granting, he simply allowed it. It wasn't a command. It was not part of the original blueprint for marriage, for the home, for society, for raising and bringing children into the world. Men's hardness, their cruelty. How many women have been battered and beaten? How many men have been beaten and battered and even killed by their wives? Two can play evil. The problem here is men's depraved nature that really enjoys watching another person suffer. You hear about the bad divorce. We had a real bad one. Lawyers being the referees and the umpire, and then the judge making a final ruling. And if there's children, the children are the ones caught in the middle of that battle. And then after the divorce is settled, and when all the arrangements are made for child taking care of the children then become the pawns in that ongoing battle between the two exes. Agreed? Hardness of men's hearts. But I say unto you, verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. So I don't know what that radio pastor was trying to teach. That was Mr. Harold Camping of a bygone day or a bygone era. Now this is one exception that Jesus grants, because fornication or adultery is a major blow to those marriage vows. That is a major insult to the other spouse who's been faithful. It is a betrayal on the part of the one committing fornication. It's a betrayal. It's a knife in the back. It's a kick below the belt line. I'm using all these expressions to make it sound as horrible as it is. And shall marry another committed adultery, and whosoever marrieth her is put away, doth commit adultery. And then notice, celibacy comes in the picture. His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. They almost became a Catholic then, on the concept of a celibate priesthood, which is unscriptural. But Jesus said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. And then he talks about eunuchs, are either made eunuchs because it's been forced upon them, or somebody decides not to get married so he or she can devote all their time and energy to the work of the Lord. Two types of eunuchs. Some forced into it, others voluntary, where they abstain from marriage and having a family. So, Jesus was confronted with the same issue, so we ought not to be surprised. Paul was confronted with the same issue. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 10. And this apparently, chapter 7, deals with marriage, divorce, remarriage, or a person remaining single the rest of their life. And this was an answer to a letter that he received from them. So chapter 7 here, is actually a portion of 1 Corinthians, which was an answer to a question that was sent to Paul when he wrote the letter. All right? Verse 10. Unto the Mary I command yet, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, you're going to find two things that Paul says, and some people have drawn the conclusion that one of the things he uses, or what he repeats, means that it's not that important. Well, that's garbage. Paul will say on one occasion, like here, he says, unto the Mary I command, yet not I, but the Lord. There are times Paul will tell or give the answer, this is my opinion as an apostle. Well, you better take that opinion and go to the bank with it. Paul was not implying that it's some multiple choice. Here, he says, what I'm about to put here on parchment is a direct commandment from the boss, from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, let not the wife depart from her husband. That's a command. That's the original plan. That's the original blueprint. But, and if she depart, okay, she decides to pack her bags and simply walk, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So what's good for the goose is good for the gander. They're to stay married. In this case, she decides, for whatever reason, she's had enough, and off she goes. She's packed her luggage, and she's on the bus, going back home to mom and dad. She's to remain unmarried, or at least be reconciled back to the husband. And then the opposite is just as true. But to the rest speak I, notice, not the Lord. So you see a difference? In verses 10 and following, 10 and 11, okay, that's heaven given a command. No dilly-dally. But there are those who say, oh, Paul is simply saying that this is not coming from Jesus. It's just coming from Paul. Don't have to give it too much heed. Wrong. But to the rest speak I, not to the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Ooh. So you have a mixed marriage here, not based on skin color, but you have a lost member and a saved member in a hypothetical situation. You got a saved husband, but a pagan wife. What do? Get rid of her? If she's content to put up with him and his God, his Christ, his church, if she's happy with that, and she can live with that, she stays. And he wants her to stay. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So what's good for the goose, good for the gander. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Notice the impact on the children. We're being told today, well, the kids, they're just resilient. They're going to bounce back. They're like Mexican jumping beans. They're going to pop right back. They're going to have no feelings. They're going to be numb to the whole thing. No, they're not. Now, this idea of sanctifying or being clean. Remember, you're dealing with the first century. And the ones who were very fastidious about things clean and unclean were the Jews. Not necessarily the Gentiles. And we do know that the Corinthian church was mixed. Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Okay? Now the Jewish believer in his or her mind, coming out of the background that they came out of when they got saved, could understand ceremonial uncleanliness, being ceremoniously defiled, clean food, unclean food. They knew that distinction. And so what's saying here is, if you have a mixed marriage, either the husband's saved or the wife is saved and the other mate is not saved, if the unbeliever chooses to stay, that saved spouse acts like a sanctifying influence on the pagan. Just like, remember Noah? Noah found grace in God's eyes, not his wife, not the three sons or the three daughter-in-laws. And by virtue of his presence in that ark, everything in that ark was saved. And the Christian is light and salt, is he not? And his or her presence in that family is the light and the salt that's going to penetrate the life of the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is very satisfied in putting up with that other person's faith in this Christ of yours, there's no tension, there's no arguing, they're willing to stick it out, in the course of time, who's to say that the influence of that saved member is going to be used of God, blessed of God, to lead the pagan to Christ? Lest your children be unclean. Divorce has a stigma on children. Divorce, we have seen, can damage families, can impact children. When they get older, they're not even going to touch a finger to the institution of marriage because they saw their parents break up, and maybe in this case it was a nasty divorce, and this child, now that they're a young adult, says, I'm not going to go through that. I'm not going to go through that hassle. I'm not going to bring some little brat into the world and drive me bananas. No marriage for me. I stay single. And unfortunately, right now, according to statistics coming out of D.C., a lot of men in their 20s and heading to the early 30s are not even dating. They don't want to get involved with any woman today, because they've seen what women have become. Yes. Many are putting off marriage past 30 years of age. Why? We have destroyed the institution and we have run it through the mud so much that the institution no longer seems to be worth fighting for. Fighting for. Keep reading. But if the unbelieving depart, let him or her depart. So here's a second reason, Mr. Camping, that a marriage relation can be terminated. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God had called us to peace. So in this mixed arrangement with a saved spouse and an unsaved spouse, maybe in some of the relationships back in that first century, the pagan just couldn't tolerate it. So we're basically talking, what I'm putting here in between the line, I'm probably looking at the fact of two pagans getting married. One of them gets saved by the influence of Paul or whoever is passing through their town or through the local church family in some house. One of them gets saved. So now you got a pagan and now you got a Christian. The Christian comes home and tells the pagan what has happened in his or her life. Now the pagan must make a decision. Do I stick around with this Bible thumper or do I go? If they go, then they are to remain together. If they're going to split, then the one who's the pagan walks away. The brother or the sister who's left behind is under no compulsion, because God's called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? I think this goes back to that 12, 13, 14 area where the saved member is that sanctifying means of grace. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So if the couple stays together in this mixed arrangement, there's always the potential or the possibility, God willing, that the pagan becomes a believer because of the light and the salt of the one in that marriage relationship who saved. But as God had distributed to every man, as the Lord had called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Now get that last part to verse 17. For those who tell you, well, Paul says this is not of the Lord, it's coming from Paul, you don't have to pay attention. What does he say in that verse 17? No, so I ordain, I command in the churches. So there's your answer. Is any man called being circumcised? Okay, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, referring to a pagan? Let him not be circumcised. There was no need now under the new covenant for a pagan Gentile who's converted to have his foreskin removed. Circumcision is nothing. Now, under the Old Testament, it was something. Under the Old Covenant, that was the sign of the covenant. Wow, so if circumcision equates to infant baptism, what do you do now? It says circumcision is nothing, so infant baptism must be nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. So what's more important, removing the foreskin to a baby boy or obeying God's word? Apparently, obeying God's word is more important than being uncircumcised or circumcised. God's word checkmates all the external fripperies of man-made religion and man-made tradition. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Now, drop all the way down to verse 39. How does it end? A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. And the reverse is just as true. But if her husband or if the wife be dead, he or she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. So there's her wiggle room. But notice the law only in the Lord. She marries a Christian man. So remarriage is authorized. Either with a biblical divorce, a biblical abandonment, when one walks out the front door and leaving the other one high and dry, okay, or death. The believing member who survives the marriage relationship because of one of those three situations can marry again if they so desire. And many have, but only in the Lord. So there's freedom to, but restrictions in. And that's found in that verse 39. Well, quickly, let me give you the history, what this passage has done. Historically speaking, this passage in Deuteronomy literally changed the course of British history and world history. King Henry VIII married Catherine of Aragon of Spain. She was the daughter of Isabella and Ferdinand, who gave Columbus the money and the wherewithal to sail the ocean blue. What people do not realize is that Henry VII had two sons, Arthur and Henry VIII. Arthur was firstborn. He was the oldest. He was married to Catherine first. Arthur, shortly after the marriage, died. A special dispensation was granted by the Pope at that time to allow Henry to marry Catherine, which he did. And they were in love. They had a loving relationship. Okay? So it seemed that the Old Testament custom where a man would die, and if he had no children, the next eligible brother would come into the picture, That was being practiced. Henry was allowed to marry Catherine by the permission of the Pope. It's called a dispensation, a granting, because Arthur had died. And according to the Old Testament, that was, Henry could marry her. Well, they only had one child, Mary. They did have other children, but they died shortly after birth or stillborn. Well, back then, it was needful for the king to have a son in order to have the throne secure. And Catherine, unfortunately, was not producing a son. While all that is going on in jolly old England, you got to remember there was something else going on the continent. Martin Luther and the Reformation. And then a very key instrument or invention, the printing press. And then you had Luther producing a Bible in German. And you also had the first stirrings of a translation of the Bible in English. And on the continent, with the printing press, many of Luther's writings and the writings of the Reformers and the writings of the Protestants were being printed in the native languages. And barrels, wooden barrels, were stuffed with flour, bags of flour, and Bibles, and they were being shipped to England, and the Catholic bishops and the cardinals were intercepting these shiploads of Bibles, breaking open the barrels of flour, finding these Bibles, and burning them. But a number of those Bibles did infiltrate England. Well, while that's going on, Henry's eyes were wandering. And he dilly-dallied with Mary Boleyn, Anne Boleyn's sister, until finally he got sick and tired of her. But Anne Boleyn's uncle saw a gateway to the king. He pumped up Anne Boleyn, who had just left France and now was in the court. And Anne Boleyn, her mission was to fall in love with Henry, or Henry to fall in love with her, hook up together, and that would make Anne Boleyn and Mary Boleyn's uncle a member of the Privy Council. Top dog. Well, Henry and Anne Boleyn were dilly-dallying. Catherine knew this was going on. Everybody in the court knew that this was going on. And then Henry turned to his archbishop and said, "I need a divorce. Get me a divorce." And so the Bishop of Canterbury sends letters to the Pope. And in between all this going on, one Pope died and then there was a new Pope. The Pope that was about to die was kind of considering, but he died. The new Pope said, "No, I'm not going to grant no dispensation again." And unfortunately, Catherine was a relative of Charles V, who was the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. You're going to kick Catherine to the curb, knowing that the most powerful man on the continent is Charles V, who could lead an army of German and French and Spanish against the British? Well, guess what? Due to the Reformation and due to these flying pamphlets that were crossing over the English Channel, and due to the fact that you can now read your Bible in English, the English of that time, someone brought Henry Deuteronomy chapter 24. Isn't this intriguing? Henry begins to read that verse 1. Uncleanness and defilement. And here's what Henry did. How did he interpret Deuteronomy 24:1? And I got to be careful with the language. When Arthur and Catherine were originally married, there was a strong rumor that neither one of them consummated their marriage. She was still a virgin. There was also rumors flying that Arthur was bragging that he spent, and you can fill in the picture, he spent all night inside Spain. You had two rumors floating. They didn't consummate. Arthur said that they did. Arthur dies. Henry VIII marries Catherine. Catherine vowed and claimed she was still intact. She came to Henry as a virgin. Henry rejected that and listened to this side of the rumor mill that Arthur spent all night in Catherine. And Henry said, she came to me defiled, not intact. And since the Pope would not grant the divorce, Henry decided, fine. He broke from the Roman Catholic Church and engendered a excommunication from the Pope and the realm. And someone told them, you don't need the Pope. You can make yourself head of the church. And that is the beginning of the Church of England, i.e. the Anglican Church. Until this day, from that point until now, every king and queen who sat on the throne of England is automatically crowned, not only king, but head of the Church of England. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, changed the course of not only British history, but church history. It caused an entire new denomination to pop up overnight. That's how Henry interpreted Deuteronomy 24:1. He claimed Catherine lied about her virginity when she came to him after the death of his older brother. And to this day, no one really knows which rumor was true. But Catherine swore. She was put on trial. Yeah, they put her on trial for treason. He didn't chop off her head, but she was basically exiled to some castle where she was forbidden to even see Mary for a time until Henry softened. But that's the nuts and the bolts. So contextually, the Reformation under Luther was underway at this time. Added to the fact that the printing press was working overtime, publishing all the works of Luther, the works of Calvin, the works of Melanchthon, and this stuff was being shipped to England and being distributed. And it was being intercepted and then burned. It was burned. Well, this particular law was meant, as I close, to curb the abuses that the institution has suffered ever since. Remember, holy God, holy people. And we looked at all of these different laws and these stipulations, whether we're dealing with a vow, whether an Israelite conquered a city and he fell in love with one of the conquered women and he takes her unto himself. All of that was put in place, laws, stipulations, certain conditions, knowing men's hardness, knowing men's depravity, knowing men's fallen appetites, these things were going to occur. God didn't reach down with two arms out of a cloud and just broke up the sins. He put parameters to protect the most vulnerable. And in Deuteronomy 24, if a husband found some sense of defilement, whatever it was, and he's going to kick her to the curb, is he going to pound her to death? Is he going to beat her? Is he going to psychologically abuse her? Or what? God said no. Give her the bill of divorcement and let her go. She can remarry in this instance, but she can't go back to the first husband. If the second husband dies or he gets rid of her, she can't go back lest the land become polluted. And we have polluted our land on how we have cheapened marriage. We've made divorce so easy, so quick. No counseling. No one even tries to sit down to reconcile two people, something brought them together. Why can't you simply camp on what did bring you together? Something brought you together. And because we have cheapened marriage and we've broken it up in all different puzzle pieces, the land is suffering, society is suffering, family is suffering, the children are suffering, schools are suffering, the colleges are suffering, culture is suffering, because the very bedrock of our society is not the public school or the church. The bedrock is the family. Without the family, you don't have a government and you don't have a church. And so what I see here, and people can run to Deuteronomy 24 and pull it out of its context and make it say this and make it say that, just like the Pharisees. It was meant to protect the vulnerable from the harshness of an idiotic man who can be nasty, mean, and physically violent on a woman. That's why it's there. That's why it's there. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.